You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. As Justin said, our focal passage is in the book of Joshua. We're in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Follow along with me this morning. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their ancestors to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord. You guys can have a seat.
Thanks, Kelly. Good morning. Happy Father's Day. And congrats to our graduates. It's quite the day of celebration. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. Today we're continuing in our new series on habits, specifically looking at the Word of God. But first, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this beautiful people. For another day where we get to come and learn about your word. I ask that your spirit would move in us, that you would apply these words from your holy scripture, God. Give us a greater love for your scripture. And I pray, God, that you would help me to get out of the way, that we would learn and we would grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Moses is dead. If you've been gathering with us for a while, you probably know the story of the Exodus, the true story of the Jewish people who were slaves held captive in Egypt thousands of years ago, a people called by God to be his own, 12 tribes descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a people rescued in dramatic fashion out of the hands of the Egyptian Pharaoh, 10 plagues, a race through the wilderness day and night, guided by cloud and fire, dead-ended by the sea, hemmed in by water and the pursuing Egyptian chariots. Cut through the water by miraculous circumstance, the Israelites now on the other side of the sea, the dead Egyptians strewn across the shore. They had a mediator, Moses. He spoke for God, confronted Pharaoh, and led them over 3 months through the sea and the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where Israelites met their liberating God, they received the law, and became his covenant people. 40 years Moses led this people, from Sinai through the wilderness to the edge of the land promised them by God. He had been their leader from inception, from when all they knew was brick-making slavery, to a free people on the verge of their promised possession, and now Moses was dead. What could be going through their minds? Deuteronomy 34 tells us, no prophet has arisen again in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So in modern day terms, he was kind of a big deal. So the Israelites wept for Moses on the plains of Moab at the edge of the promised land for 30 days. That's how the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, comes to an end. Moses is dead. What's next? I imagine the unsuspecting reader, maybe you, sees a dreary situation. What would the Israelites do now that their rock is dead? How would they know God? Who would be their mediator? When the rains come and the winds rise up, and we don't know what's next, where do we turn? How do we stay near to God? Only Moses wasn't their rock. He was replaceable. Joshua was immediately anointed to succeed Moses. The Lord was their rock. And he tells them how to prosper, how to succeed in this new normal. So let's read in Joshua 1 together, starting at the top, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I am giving the Israelites. I have given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. Your territory will be from the wilderness and Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites, and west to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their ancestors to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Notice three times Joshua is told to be strong and courageous in this chiastic passage. You might see that on the screen. He is told to be very strong and courageous above all when it comes to observing the whole instruction that Moses commanded them, which is like bold underline when telling them to observe the law. This is what is next. This is how God will care for his people going forward. It's how he cares for us. This is God's grace for his people then and now. That's our big idea for today. The habit of the word is the true means to experiencing God's grace. Point number one, know God's word. The beginning of verse 8 says, this book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. I like how the New Living Translation says it. Study this book of instruction continually. Most translations refer to this instruction as the book of the law, which seems to be the intent of the Hebrew. Then the Lord tells Joshua, you are to meditate on it day and night. At first glance, it might sound like two different things, study and meditate, but it's all connected. For meditation here has a verbal connotation in the Hebrew, like mutter or murmur. Chad Bird says that in the Hebrew mindset, to meditate is to verbalize something. Quote, to intensely focus on that which is coming out of your mouth, a mouth filled with the word of God, is the true Old Testament idea of meditation. It's not just dwelling on your own thoughts, but dwelling on the thoughts and words of God. Unquote. That's what the scripture means here by meditation. That's what Joshua is being called to do. So what is this book of the law identified here in verse 8? In short, it's the first five books of the Bible, Deuteronomy, starting with Genesis through Deuteronomy, also called the Pentateuch or the Torah. And when you hear law, you may be thinking God is specifically referring to the rules found in Exodus or Leviticus, for example. Things like build the tabernacle to these dimensions, or wear these priestly garments, perform these types of sacrifices, etc. But the Torah is so much more than that. While it does contain lists of instructions, the book of the law is the beautiful story of God loving a people. The law details how the one and only God of the universe created, promised, called, rescued, and provided for a people. It shows God's justice, and it shows his mercy. He covenants with a people, creates a way for them to experience his presence, and yet refuses to destroy them when they forsake him. It screams grace in the way he makes redemption possible through atonement, which for them was both here and not yet. No wonder they loved the law. Do you hear it? Do you hear how this sounds like the whole of Scripture? And when you consider that Jesus says that the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures testify about him, we shouldn't be surprised that this is our story too, though incomplete. Because for us, it's not just the first five books, it's the whole 66. So while the context of this passage is referencing the Torah specifically, the whole of Scripture is applicable for us today. In Joshua's time, the Torah was their means of revelation about the God of Israel. But the God of Israel is the God of all, as we've been discussing in Romans over the past few months. On the other side of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, we now have God's revelation in full, the veil lifted. In the scriptures, we can know who God is, what he has done for us, how we can have life in him, and what it means for every aspect of our life. In the Bible, we have the very words of God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, a passage that many of you know well, that the sacred scriptures are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Theologically, we would say that the Bible is authoritative. It is inspired by God and is our absolute authority. It's the ultimate standard of truth. Wayne Grudem says, quote, "All the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve any word of the Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. It is our final authority." We would also say that the Bible is clear. While not every part of Scripture is easy to understand, as Peter says when he talks about Paul's writings, those seeking God will be able to understand it, follow it, and teach it to our children. While we must acknowledge that we will only believe and understand when the Holy Spirit is speaking in and through the Scriptures to us, for those of us called by the Spirit, the Bible is clear enough to know God and understand how to have life in him. The Holy Scriptures are necessary. Again, I find Grudem helpful in this. Quote, "The Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, for maintaining spiritual life, and for knowing God's will." And rounding out our brief foray through doctrine of the Bible, the word is sufficient. While the Bible may not speak to every individual situation we encounter, it is sufficient to know God and his plans for salvation and how to live for his glory and our joy. We are not to believe anything about God that isn't in the Scriptures, and we must be careful not to receive other revelations on equal footing to Scripture. We should be satisfied with what the Bible tells us, whether our modern sensibilities are offended or not. Returning to Joshua's call, he's told to not let it depart from his mouth and to meditate on it day and night. I think the sum of this command is a continual taking in, pondering, and use of the Holy Scriptures, a continual seeking to memorize, to understand, to analyze, to combine, and to cherish God's word. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it tell me about God? How then should I live? The more we know, the more our lives are informed, the more we enjoy God, and the more we glorify him. And I think it works this way about anything. The more data you have, the more you seek to understand it and aggregate it, the more information you have, the more knowledge you will have, and the wiser you will be. So let's take soccer, for example. And while I did promise Bailey I wouldn't preach in an Arsenal kit, I never said I wouldn't talk about them. When it comes to Arsenal Football Club and the English Premier League, I am constantly gathering data and adding to my knowledge. I read a blog or three every day. I listen to probably two podcasts each week that total about 3 hours. And I spend another 4 hours watching a couple matches. I think about lineup permutations while I'm doing mundane tasks, and I may break out in song on occasion, whether a player chant or maybe the club's song, North London Forever. Don't worry, kids, I'm not going to sing. And wait for it, they have both a men's team and a women's team, which means double the fun for all of the above. And I feel like it would be remiss to fail to mention that the women are champions of Europe. So I've just given you a window into my habits for something as simple as my favorite soccer team. How much effort do I put into supporting them? I mean, that sounds like about 20 hours a week. I'm sure you've seen that meme that talks about how all the things that make up a man's brain, and there's a large portion of it that's useless sports statistics. I think I've demonstrated that. And while Paul says that training the body is of some value, I imagine he would say, the training the mind and useless sports statistics is of probably no value. But Paul does go on to say that training in godliness is of value in every way. If this is the case, what gets in the way? Why do we fail to know God's word? If you're like me, part of the problem is we waste our time on things of little or no kingdom value. What if we gave 20 hours a week to reading, meditating on, and engaging with God's word? There are weeks where I do, but what about those weeks where I don't? Will the next time you engage with the word be next Sunday when you hopefully step foot in here? We all say we're busy, and we are. But as busy as I am, I still find all that time for something as trivial as English soccer. The truth is we don't prioritize the Bible, and we don't believe it. If we truly understood and believed that this book contains the words of eternal life, value in every way, as Paul says, why would we not be in it daily, constantly? If you're here and you're not familiar with the Bible, or maybe you're new to this, that's okay. If you need a Bible, we would love to have you stop by the Connect desk and give you a copy. But if you're not new to this, I would ask that you listen closely. When I talked about information and knowledge, how we engage might be true for most things, but we have a game changer when it comes to the scriptures. We have the Holy Spirit, and we are told to pray in the Holy Spirit. And did you know that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit? The writer of Hebrews tells us that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Tyler talked last week about the habit of prayer, and he rightly emphasized the role of the Holy Spirit in our prayers. There could be no better way to have started this series. Prayer is where we need to start. James tells us that we do not have because we do not ask. If you aren't prioritizing God's word, pray. Ask God to help you do so. If you struggle to believe that it has the words of life both for today and forever, ask God to help you believe. If you don't want to read the Bible, ask God to change your heart. If you dread it because you think it sounds boring or unenjoyable, ask God to show you how wrong you are, to break your heart for what breaks his, and to find a new passion to know God. If you genuinely don't feel you have time, ask God to show you where you do or what needs reprioritized. So start there. Ask for God's help. He is faithful. And in case you weren't here, Tyler also mentioned the conversational aspect of prayer. It goes with the Bible like two sides of a coin. It's just like talking to a friend. You talk, and he or she listens. And then he or she talks, and you listen. That's what this is. You pray, and God listens. He speaks through his word, and you listen. Tim Keller, in his book called Prayer, calls this the divine conversation. He says that, quote, "The power of our prayers, then, lies not primarily in our effort and striving or in any technique, but rather in our knowledge of God. You want a better prayer life? Listen to God talk through his word." What a beautiful word opens the book of Hebrews when the author says, quote, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." This is how God has spoken to us, through Christ Jesus as his revelation to the world. And it's recorded in this book. We have the very words of God speaking to us, the words of life. And one last word on the critical nature of prayer. Engaging with the word itself should always be prayerful. When I find myself reading the Bible or listening to Bible-related content and I haven't first entered into the conversation with prayer, I am angry at myself. Not because God needs to hear from me, but because I'm a flawed, stupid creature, and I need God's help. I need my Father. I need to plead my relationship with God based on the blood of Jesus, and I need my helper. I need the triune God to move in my heart, my mind, my soul, and my spirit to illuminate me to his holy presence and his beautiful word. I recommend any time you engage with God's word that you first pray. Ask for focus. Ask for understanding. I like to ask for retention because I'm prone to forget. Ask for the Spirit to help you see where God's word ends and man's opinion begins when engaging with something that's talking about the scriptures, like a blog or a commentary or a podcast. Ask the Spirit to move in you, to change your heart, and to help you live differently because of what is found in God's word. Because we have to know and believe that God does the work in and through his Spirit. We don't. We're lost without him. And after we pray, it's time to dig in. You may have noticed I've used the word engage over and over again when talking about God's word. I do this because simply sitting down and reading isn't the only way to hear from God. We find ourselves graciously alive in the 21st century where there's never been more resources or ways to efficiently and effectively grow in our knowledge of the Bible. Maybe you feel like a failure because you can't get up and read at 5 a.m., but maybe that regimen doesn't work for you or your schedule or just doesn't fit your personality. Maybe you're frustrated that for the fifth year in a row, your reading plan stalled before Easter. But don't let it derail you. There are so many ways to engage, and it's not about achieving some objective. If you know me personally, you know I have an hour and a half commute round trip each day to work. That means 7.5 hours of time in the car each week. Time that I can redeem through prayer, listening to my ESV app, listening to any of a plethora of podcasts, YouTube videos, or seminary classes. I typically walk at least 30 to 40 minutes a day for exercise. That's another valuable chunk of time. My favorite is deep reading on an early weekend morning. But what works for you? And if you don't know where to start, pray. Ask God for help. And don't hesitate to benchmark with your fellow Christians. Ask any of 100 incredible people here at the Village. I'm sure they'd love to tell you what they do, or I'll give you my 2 cents. There's a bottomless well to God's word just waiting for you to drink from. Read through the Bible in a year, or more slowly. Read a psalm a day. Dig in hard with a commentary. As Michael would say, I dare you to walk through a study with a group of people. Read a systematic theology to understand what the Bible says about particular subjects. Read a biblical theology to better understand the Bible as a unified story about God and his people. Listen to a free seminary class. Read reputable blogs. Listen to a variety of podcasts. Listen to a sermon. Watch a YouTube video. Read a book. Walk through a devotional. Interact with apologetics that defend the faith and talk about how to evangelize. Watch videos on how to apply the scriptures to life in our culture. There's so much good content out there. If you need recommendations, let us know. And sing. Sing the word of God. A bottomless well. And the more you engage with expectation, the more the Spirit will move in you and grow your affections, and the more you'll want to engage. A recommendation to encourage you on what a love for the word can look like, go read Psalm 119 this week. If you have a heart like that guy, you'll be able to read Psalm 119 without thinking it's long. It's a little Psalter humor for you. Point number 2, live God's word. It's not just enough to know God's word, but we must do what it says. Returning to Joshua's commendation, reading in first in verse 7. Above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left. And again in verse 8, Joshua was told to not let it depart from his mouth and to meditate on it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. Twice we see this commandment given here to observe all of it. When I consider the word observe, my mind goes to inspecting or watching or taking notice. But that's not what this means. The Hebrew phrasing here means to do with a keep or guard connotation. That's why we see the modifier to carefully observe. The observe here means conforming one's action or practice to the law. So repeating, observe here means to do the law to conform one's life to what the law says. And note that it twice refers to the whole of God's counsel. In verse 7, it says to observe carefully the whole instruction. And in verse 8, it says carefully observe everything written in it. So doing and conforming one's life to all of God's word. That sounds like a lot more than just reading or knowing it. James says as much in his epistle when he says to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But this is the testimony of all scripture. We see the same command more explicitly in Deuteronomy 17, where the instruction given is for the eventual king once Israel has entered the promised land. It says, when he is seated on his royal throne, he is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It is to remain with him, and he is to read from it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of this instruction, and to do these statutes. And again in Matthew 7, where our Lord Jesus gives a parable that you have to think gave life to the three little pigs fable. Our Lord says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew, and they pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew, and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. Note the distinction here. Jesus doesn't say just everyone who hears these words. He says everyone who hears these words and acts on them. We also know this is the testimony of life. It reminds me of a guy I used to work with. He was a federal contractor when I was working in audit readiness. He was a smart guy. He knew a lot. He supported our office for several years. And then one day, I heard he wasn't on the new contract, and we would not see him once the current contract came to a close. I asked him what happened, and he told me, honestly, it's my own fault. I don't really do anything around here. I kind of just banked on the fact that I know things and trusted that I would always be around for my knowledge. Turns out they actually wanted me to do things too. He had built his career on sand. Obedience is a critical piece to this. We talked about the authority of God's word earlier. Obedience is submission to authority. We don't often like the idea of authority these days. We also don't like the idea of submission. Even though these are both things all Christians are called to practice, we encounter very real authorities every day in our lives, and we are required to submit to them. Think Romans 13, which we'll be covering this fall, or Ephesians 5, where all believers are called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission is actually a beautiful thing that demonstrates love and humility, the kind of posture that drove Jesus to the cross. Consider Philippians 2 for further examination of that. That's why we talked about authority earlier, because God's word is authoritative, and thus we are to submit to it. We are to be obedient. And I know this is a hard word because we don't want to submit to things we don't like. And we don't like the things of God because we don't know his word and we don't understand his heart. My reasoning may feel circular, and that's because it is in a way. The more we know God, the more we understand his goodness, and the more we conform our lives to look like Jesus. The more our outward righteousness matches our inward state of righteousness that is based on Christ. And then the more that makes us thirst for his word and to understand it more. Wash, rinse, repeat. But if we neglect his word, we sometimes watch the process work in reverse because we don't know God's word. We don't understand that his commands are good for us and for others. And we start to drift and believe the lies told to us by the world. We start to resent the things that the Bible tells us instead of cherishing them. They feel restrictive and oppressive instead of liberating and abundant. The truth is that if we are not near God's word, we fall for the lie. The same lie we talked about in Romans 1 a few months back, where we trade the truth of God for a lie. We start to believe what the world tells us about sex and sexuality, We may start to believe that people are the enemy instead of the forces of darkness. We start to believe that brashness and hostility are okay, that humility and gentleness are weak and deplorable. We ignore the least, the last, and the lost because they are weak. Except that the Lord values weakness. He will elevate the humble. It's the proud he opposes. It's those who lean into strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions that are living in the flesh instead of the spirit. Those who cling to the truth lead with love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and that ever-elusive self-control. Those descriptions, they're not my words, they're straight out of Galatians 5. We're told how to live for our good, for the good of others, to God's glory, but instead we ignore the good word and we live for the wrong things. We listen to the wrong voices. I think that downward spiral I just talked about, where we drift away from God's word and start listening to the world, that sounds so much to me like what God is cautioning Joshua when he says, quote, "Do not turn from it to the right or the left." When we turn from God's word, we are not living by it, but living by something else, either the world's law or our own. If you're living by the world's law or your own law, you need to repent and return to God's law. Only God's law leads to life. Anything else leads to death. And who doesn't want to experience life? That moves us to point number three, experience grace through God's word. Reading the last bits of 7 and 8, the Lord tells Joshua not to turn from what Moses commanded him, neither to the right or the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. Again, at the end of verse 8, Joshua is to carefully observe everything in it, for then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Wherever he goes, whatever he does, Joshua and the Israelites will prosper and succeed. That same promise was given to the king in Deuteronomy 17 that we looked at earlier. Verse 20 adds, quote, "Then the king's heart will not be exalted above his countrymen. He will not turn from this command to the right or the left, and he and his sons will continue reigning many years in Israel." So what did success and prosperity look like for Israel? What would they have taken this to mean? Well, the ESV Study Bible says, quote, "The purpose of the book of Joshua was to recount from a theological perspective the events surrounding Israel's capture and settlement of the land of Canaan, with particular emphasis on God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise to the patriarchs," unquote. And I think we see this in both the immediate and the extended context. First, the Lord tells Joshua to cross the Jordan and take the land that the Lord has given Israel. Then, in verse 5, the Lord tells Joshua, "No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you." And then finally, in Joshua 21, a passage which Dale Ralph Davis calls the hinge of the book of Joshua, we see this. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all he had sworn to their ancestors. None of their enemies were able to stand against them, for the Lord handed over all their enemies to them. None of the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled." But at the same time, we can't ignore other promises that exist in the rest of the Torah. Leviticus 26, we see God's promising Israel how he will bless them if they walk in his statutes and obey his commandments, which includes the kind of military victory we see in Joshua. It also explicitly lists protection, provision, and progeny for them. But most of all, the Lord will continue to be among them and be their covenant God. And when we look back at Abraham in Genesis 15, we can see the fulfillment of that covenant promise to Abraham as well, that God would make Israel a great nation with a possession, bring them out of captivity in Egypt and into the promised land. So naturally, the next question becomes, well, what does this mean for us? This is more difficult because God's covenant with Israel was different than his covenant with us. As God's chosen nation under the old covenant, they had a very real physical promise that came with their covenant. The new covenant that Christ gave us, the one the author of Hebrews calls a better covenant, is of a spiritual nature. Thus, we can't pretend that these historical promises to a historical people are for us today in a similar way. I think the greater concern is that any of us would read prosperity or success as any type of material or financial blessing. That is not an appropriate way to apply this text to us. It is true that if we apply the whole counsel of God to our lives in a faithful and consistent way, we will experience positive consequences that may bode well for us and those around us. We would call this common grace. Even Richard Dawkins, probably the most famous atheist of our day, appreciates the goodness that Christianity brings, saying last year, quote, "I call myself a cultural Christian, and I think it would be truly dreadful if we substituted any alternative religion." But we can follow God's word to a T, and things may not go well for us physically or materially. We have to guard against the toxic and unbiblical mindset that if I'm following God's word, everything will go well for me in this world. Take, for example, Joni Erickson Tada. You've probably heard Michael quote her several times. Well, she's a great example of someone who's had a rough life physically and materially, but has reaped incredible spiritual blessings from the Lord. If you don't know her story, she was the daughter of an Olympic athlete and quite active herself. In 1967, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay in water that was too shallow and was paralyzed from the shoulders down. She struggled with anger, depression, suicidal thoughts, and even doubts about religion over the next couple of years. But since then, she's become a painter, has written over 40 books, recorded musical albums, is an advocate for people with disabilities, and she's inspired millions when it comes to the Christian faith. She's someone who knows that success isn't always material or physical. She's someone who built her house on the rock, not sand. The waves came, the winds blew, but her foundation was strong. At the end of the day, when the Israelites, what they got, what we get, if we know God's word and live God's word, we get God. The word of God is alive. And when we are in it, we are with him and he is with us. Every time you engage with the Bible, you are experiencing the real spiritual blessings promised to us. God's grace shows up in many ways when we are walking in his word. Jesus says that he came so that we could have abundant life. This life comes with the fruit of the Spirit, as mentioned earlier. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who doesn't want those things? These are things that will bring abundant spiritual life. But you know what? They just might have positive consequences as well in your daily life. If you're living out the word, then you are faithfully connected to a local church. And what greater gift of grace could there be than a loving community in your life, like the Village Church? But like I've already said, most of all, you get God. You have a faithful Father that will never let you down. And Scott already kind of talked about this. I'm not sure there could be a more timely thing to say than to acknowledge that all earthly fathers are imperfect. In fact, many of you may hate Father's Day because you had a terrible father. And I'm so sorry for that. But God the Father is not like that. He is faithful and just. He is love. He loves you so much that he sent his only son to die for you, to be your substitute, to take the penalty of your sin, to stay you from experiencing eternal fatherlessness and loneliness in outer darkness, so that you could instead have eternal life, an eternal relationship with him through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll close this section with a word from Philippians 3 on the screen. We're on the heels of Paul talking about all the worldly things he had. He says they are trash compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. His goal was to know Jesus. May that be our picture of prospering as well. So to close, Moses was dead. Joshua had a big job, huge. I can't imagine. He was to lead this misfit people into a foreign land and win an unlikely military victory. He needed strength and courage. Only the Lord's emphasis wasn't unworldly strength or courage. It was strength and courage to observe all that God's word had for them. The Lord would win their battles. And this is what we see. The very first battle was Jericho, where they collapsed the walls simply by marching around the city. God won the battle. The band can come on up. Moses was dead, but it didn't matter because the God of Israel was very much alive. The God of Israel is the same God we know today as the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the well of life. Jesus is alive. His word is alive. The habit of the word is the true means to experiencing God's grace. Know it. Know him. Know abundant life. Know joy. We're going to transition to a time of response. I talked a lot about informing your life with prayer today. You can pray alone or pray with someone. There are people who would love to pray with you. My wife and I will be back there, and there will be a couple prayer team members over there by the Connect desk. We would love to pray with you about literally anything. We're also going to take communion. Communion is a way for us to remember and declare together that we have peace and life with God through Jesus Christ. If you've chosen to believe, reflect on what the Spirit's stirring in you, confess, repent, and respond. Consider the reflection questions on the screens. If you haven't yet committed to Jesus, if you're not a Christian, communion's not for you, but Jesus is, and so are we. We would love to talk with you and pray with you and answer any questions you may have.